This is the Intersection Faith, Work, and Life podcast, hosted by Bob Varney and Hugh Brandt. The Intersection is committed to helping people see that discipleship means we live by faith in God in all arenas of our lives, all the time. If you want to hear more discipleship stories of people living by faith in every sphere of their lives, please invite others to listen to the Intersection podcast. Welcome and thanks for listening today to learn how Sean Sharosh has engaged the great divide between the sacred and the secular. Sean is originally from the Middle East. His family moved to the United States when he was in his teens. Sean holds a bachelor's degree in business administration, a master of divinity in theology, and a PhD in world Christian studies. He has been dedicated to ministry for four decades, with 30 years spent serving in the Arab world. For the past 5 years, he has been the pastor of a local church. Sean is happily married to his wonderful wife for 40 years, and together they have a son who recently graduated from university. Today, Bob will interview Sean. Welcome, Sean.
Thank you.
Sean, it's terrific to have you here today. We've not known one another all that long, and I'm excited to continue to get to know you better. And I was particularly struck when I heard about your PhD dissertation and looking at this sacred secular divide. So as we look at this, one of the first things is just the question of how did you notice that this was happening in general or in life somehow that got you interested in going down this research path?
Yes. Well, as you mentioned, I have spent the last 30 years serving in the Arab world and working alongside pastors and leaders and did a lot of training for young people, for professionals, workers, and trying to encourage them and equip them to achieve what we're all trying to do is to fulfill the Great Commission. And we've had successes, and yet it seems like always, you know, things would fizzle out after just a short while, and it seems like they were hitting an invisible wall that did not allow them to go further. In 2018, I was invited and attended a conference put together by ISET, which is the International Council for Evangelical Theological Education. And what intrigued me about that conference was the topic, Bridging the Sacred Secular Divide. And I attended that conference, not knowing that God's going to use that to get my attention, which caused me to go back to school. And I did my PhD specifically on that topic.
So how would you define that divide so that all of us can understand what you're actually talking about?
You know, I like the definition that Mark Green, in his booklet, The Great Divide, the way he puts it. And basically he says, it is the all too common belief that some parts of our life are sacred and they are really important to God. Yet the other parts of our life are secular and they are irrelevant to God. And so the sacred ones is the church activities, prayer, worship services, attending church, yet the secular is everything else. So our work, our home, our everything we do in life, sleeping, hobbies, etc., all of these are irrelevant to God. And actually, I've used in also since then, I've used other ways to define this as this sacred secular divide. It could be the divide between the pulpit and the pew. It's the divide between Sunday and the rest of the week. All that is a way to explain what we're talking about here.
And what is the impact of that on people? I mean, it's an existing, as Mark talked about it here, a common belief, a thing that sort of most of us in Christianity seem to have absorbed. And what happens when that happens? What have you noticed?
Yeah, I think, When the church doesn't recognize it, everyone suffers. It's a lose-lose situation. And if you look at it from the its impact on the pastors, they end up with the whole responsibility. They have to do the preaching, the teaching, the evangelizing, the counseling. So it seems like all the ministry is put on one person in the church. And so that's one area that it's impacted the church. The other way, it really has done three things to the lay people. One of them, it placed the guilt on them because they are not able to participate in church ministry. They're working, they got so many other responsibilities, and when they're not able to put more into ministry, they're eaten by guilt. I've seen many Christians in the Arab world that had expressed to me that, "I can't wait. I want to retire early from my work so I can go to seminary so I can serve the Lord." So that's one area I believe it really has hurt the lay people and impacted the lay people. Another way, it robbed the believer from using their daily work to fulfill the Great Commission. And so they're gifted, they're using these gifts, but yet they don't see that as part of what they're supposed to be doing. So it robbed them from using that 40 hours a week, if not more, to fulfill the Great Commission. And a third way, it prevented the believers from reaping the fruit of their labor. And I know, even though many people do not see work as ministry, but they, as Christians, they know they're salt and light. And so their life is different. And when people recognize that, they sometimes ask them, "Why are you like that?" But because they're not in the ministry mode, they don't see their work as ministry, they don't glorify their Father in heaven by giving credit to why they are that way. They say, "Oh, thank you, you're so kind, you're so nice," but never really capturing that, "Hey, I've been faithful for the last 10 years at work, here's the fruit," or the last 2 years, or whatever. So that's another way that it had prevented the lay people from reaping what they automatically should be reaping because of them being faithful Christians.
And it's really very, very sad and quite amazing, with the impact on the pastors. I mean, what an extreme burden that they have to do the whole thing, And we had Barna do a study for us, and we looked at all the seven spheres of society and wanted to know, where did people spend most of their time? Where did they actually work? Because all of us have been working, and we work somewhere, okay? And only 1% actually work in the religion sphere, as pastors, assistant pastors, youth pastors, missionaries, the whole crowd, okay? Only 1%. And when you think about taking the burden of the Great Commission, the burden of God's big kingdom that he wants to build here on earth, and it's put on 1% of the people. That's kind of crazy. And when you sort of think about it that way, you think, oh wow, those guys have a horrible time. And then on the other side, of course, you've got the other 99% that are fully equipped to do all they're supposed to do, designed to do in the kingdom of God. And I think my guess is only 10% actually do that, and the other 90 are, as you said, they're constrained. They don't know that they can, they don't know that they should. Everything they do, they think doesn't count. And it's a very, very sad thing. And it's when you think about what Satan has done as a lie, is to separate these two things. And actually, it's when you think about being in a protective state, and you want to have an army to protect your country, but you can only hire the generals, and all the rest of the people don't get to go into the army or the air force or the navy. You know, just the generals, right? Just the admirals. You know, it's like, what? Crazy.
Yep, that's right.
So how do we
Sean, I
get?
have to say, I have to
Yeah,
say,
you.
Sean, I have not necessarily considered the negative impact on religious leaders since they're having to do everything and all the other people don't have to. I haven't really considered the negative impact on their lives. In a sense, I've always blamed them, not considered the negative impact in their lives. So you're bringing that up, and thank you for bringing that. It's kind of a new revelation for me. Since I've learned this and I've been teaching it, you cannot believe the positive feedback that I'm hearing from lay people, knowing that this weight has been taken off their shoulder, the guilt and all these things, and the excitement in their eyes, to say like, hey, there's a mother that was taking a course with me. She said, I have five children. I had to miss church so many times because of their sick or studying. And you're telling me that I was serving the Lord as I'm raising my children and I'm glorifying God through doing that. So it's a huge thing that has been taken away from our people, the way that we have done church,
Now, have you heard anything from pastors by having their burden drop? I mean, when they began to realize that they had more people who could help in this great commission?
Well, exactly. When you start sharing with them also at it from a positive point of view, it does make sense, because they don't have to do all the work themselves, and the fruit of their work could be so much multiplied,
So how did we get here? How did this divide end up in our lives?
You mean whose fault is it? I think it's hard to blame, depend who you are. If you I'm a pastor, so I can blame myself. Throughout history, the church has allowed for this divide to happen between the clergy and the members, which, like we said, it prevented the church from achieving its full potential in influencing or in of influence in the society. And I do personally think that we as pastors, as seminaries, we should take the blame. We might not have started it, but we are in these roles and we have to take responsibility for it. We were trained this way, and so we are training others the same way we were trained. And I'm going to share from my experience. Many of these years that I've spent in training and equipping lay people, I've done this mistake, and now I'm having to eat my word, eat my words. I go back and I say, look, I am sorry, and just want to give you an example. I use a chart that would say, like, how many hours do you sleep a day? 6 hours, 8 hours times seven. How many hours you work, how many hours do you eat, how many hours you watch TV, and all these different things that people do in their life. And the last question I would ask them, how many hours you spend in ministry? And you have all these tallies for, like, so half your, like, one third of your life you spend it sleeping, blah blah blah. And the whole idea was to make them feel guilty, that you're not really doing what you should be. You should do more for the Lord. And basically, I discovered that we were looking at it wrong. Another thing that I like that Mark Green shared, this an ex example of us looking at life as an orange. He says, our problem has been we looked at life as an orange. It has slices. So this slice is my home. This slice is my work. This slice is my church, my community. And so each one has its own thing. And he says, we discovered, and that's why we have this divide. But he says, we discovered that life is a peach, not an orange. So the whole thing is one. So work and church and community and home and family All of that is my life. So all of that is my ministry. And so now that's why we're having to go back and say, wait a minute, I'm sorry. So basically, right now, anytime I do training, I start with the confession. I say, I confess on behalf of all pastors that we have sinned against you, the way we looked at church and leadership and ministry and so forth, you know. So, and you know, when you look at, you know, I think one of the most neglected verse in the Bible is Ephesians 4:12. Let me start with first Ephesians 4:11 and tell you why. Ephesians 4:11 says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And that's where we all are camping, whether it's seminaries or churches. We are about equipping leaders and teachers, and we this is what we do. And everybody dreams to get to do that. And we neglect the verse that gives the reason for verse 11, which is
Equipping the
verse
saints.
12. It continues, it says, the reason is to equip his people for works of service. And so this is the big deal. You know, the main, it's just like your example of the generals and the army, you know. The whole thing, the army is going to do the fighting, the generals, you know. And so we missed it by focusing on Ephesians 11 and ignoring Ephesians 12. Another thing I think that caused, I like this observation about the sacred secular divide. It might be a secondary reason, but Tim Shepherd, in his book God on Campus, shares this. He says a critical moment happened at Princeton College in 1812 when they built the theological seminary next to the college. And they said they did that because the college had strayed away from its roots, which was to train ministers. And basically, what he implies is just as they built these two different buildings, it was a start of a divide. In this building, you study about God, and in this other building, you study about everything else. And in time, this transferred to the church. So basically, in churches where ministry happens, and outside the church is what the secular stuff happens.
And we do miss so much. I mean, some of my favorite places is Ephesians 2:10. I mean, we talk about 2:8 and 9 being saved, and it's not of our works or anything like that. But in verse 10, in chapter 2, verse 10, it then talks about all of the things that God has prepared for us to be doing. And sometimes it's easy to take all of those things, to put them in the same sacred bucket, all of those kinds of things, okay? But if you take, I was struck back in Genesis a decade or so ago, reading it, and it says good every once in a while. God says this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and then he gets to verse 31 in chapter 1, and he says it's very good. And the natural thing, and the thing I've heard from pastors a number of times, is that's because he made us that day. That's a good day, okay? The very good day, right? Well, if you take a real look at the text, it says, and God looked around at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, now, I mean, that's a tiny little word, but it does mean the sun and the stars and the animals and the fish and all. And then, of course, he puts us in charge of the all, right? We have responsibility. And all of that is to his glory as we fulfill what he has put out for us to do. And I mean, I found it myself, an awakening one time when God, I was doing some real estate, and we had a downturn in the economics, and I wasn't able to sell office condos. So I'm looking at my nearly empty buildings. Been a Christian for 10 years, and I heard God. I mean, I didn't think it could happen. I didn't think anything happened to anybody. My theology had it not happening, okay? And I heard God saying, Bob, did you ask me before you started that project? And I remember thinking, of course not. You know, why would I do that? And it was sort of my wake-up call to say, okay, I guess I have to go down that path. And I began my life back in 1980 going down that path. And it has been such a joy to be able to go to work in my regular high-tech stuff that I'd been doing for years and come home at night and say, thank you, Lord, this has been a good day. I enjoyed being with you and working with you and working for you, you know.
Yes.
And it's what you said earlier, that we rob people from just enjoying their life with God as something productive in the kingdom. I mean,
Yes.
not all productive things are saving souls. You know, I mean, God intended this earth to actually function, to support life, to support abundant life. So, yeah, I mean, have you been frustrated? Obviously, you have with that same thing, right?
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah. So the damages that are caused, I think it clearly is in terms of the entire kingdom, we have less people working with God in the in his kingdom. I mean, we've got citizens of kingdom all of his kingdom all over the world, and a huge percentage of them are actually not productive for his kingdom. And that just sounds like a very sad, damaging result of the sacred secular divide. Are there other thoughts that you have about that or about related damage?
I think this is the biggest thing is that you have this huge force that is not really being utilized, for the for the kingdom and for the accomplishing the task that we have been entrusted with.
Yeah. So what do you think we need to do to change this? What are your thoughts on things that, I mean, things that actually have worked? I mean, I know it's a large problem, okay, and we got to probably start in small places, but what things should we be doing?
Well, I think trying to fix these damage, we need to help people see the reality of this damage. To see that you mentioned earlier that it's Satan's lie. O.S. Hellman shares that Satan has deceived many believers about their calling and their vi and vision for work in a spiritual way, and the idea first that our jobs are not spiritual. That we just work so we can make money, so we can put in church and support the ministry, And another lie is that we're not supposed to mix spiritual things with secular things. You do work in the secular field, and when you come to church, and that leads to the third thing, basically that ministry only happens within the walls of the church, And so, I think I've used this illustration just to kind of show you a picture of the damage that and the things that the church is that's dealing with, depending on how they look at ministry. If you look at a pastor with their normal way of the way they look at their church and their members, if you have a small church of 50 members, and where you have the pastor leading that church. If they look at it the normal way, a pastor serves on Sunday, 50 people have been ministered to at the end of the week. But if they look at it after erasing the divide, they say in the States here, a while back, a study was done that shows that every one of us encounters 70 people during the week. And so the idea is that if the pastor looks at the members as equal ministers with him, then when he comes and his role is to equip the other ministers for ministry, then you multiply 1 times 50 times 70, then at the end of the week, 3,500 people have been impacted. So imagine, you could, I tell pastors, as a way of, if you really want to multiply your impact 70-fold, you need to help erase the divide. Imagine from 50 to 3,500, just the way we look at it.
Yeah, that's an incre that's a very visual or guttural kind of example to understand how severe the impact is and what we're missing. You know, the mobilization of the people that were not mobilizing.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's one of the things that I think is a significant impediment here is that, you know, when we become Christians and we get taught about things, those beliefs get to be firm in us. At some point, we call them convictions. And when you live under a lie, you actually get convicted of some of those pieces. So the change is particularly hard because you're actually settled on this is how I ought to be living, as opposed to opening up. So, you know, what part of what we're trying to do in Cities Project is awaken people to this. But it's a challenge to have people listen and change their minds, which would then help change their hearts, you know. And it's a little bit like trying to bring somebody to Christ who doesn't want to come, who thinks that there's no God or thinks that you know this is all fantasy. I mean, you know, you can't argue with people and get them there. We got the same problem. You can't argue with the Christians and get them to get rid of this divide. So I keep searching for ways. I think your example of 70-fold increase is a great example. I think your Mark's example of the peach and the orange. I mean, pictures that allow people to say, okay, this is can I look at it this way, other way? One of the quotes we use often is C.S. Lewis, as he talks about how do we view something? You know, when I'm looking at something, okay, what does it look like? Well, what happens when I move to the other side of the room and look at the same object? I see different things because I'm seeing another side of this thing that I saw. And as he also points out, you have to be a right kind of person because you have to see that the truth that you just experienced, it does look different from over here. I mean, that has to come into your soul before you then say, okay, I'm willing to entertain. What does that mean?
We need to help them shift their paradigm, the
It's a real challenge. And our language is challenging. Clergy and lay. I mean, we don't have, when we think about the word minister and ministers, I mean, technically, minister means to serve, right? And we kind of all know that, except we don't think that way when somebody says, how did you minister this week? You know, and I think it's challenging when you look at governments. They have ministers of different things, typically, and that's typically the word serve. I mean, it's not confused with religion. And yet, you know, as a Christian, and you put it into the sacred context, and all of a sudden it just confines the word. So it's a real challenge. So do you have any specific advice for individuals on how one can open up their minds?
Well, I think that you talk about, changing the language that we use in church concerning the clergy and the lay people and so forth. I think it is it takes time. It took years and years and years to get where we're at, and so it's gonna take time. But I think the first thing is that we need to start referring to people in the church. All the believers are full-time ministers. And some of them are set apart for ministry in the church as pastors, missionaries, and other workers. But everybody else is set apart for ministry in the marketplace through their daily living, carrying the gospel anywhere and everywhere they go. And even when we talk about that, I think a picture comes to mind, taking the gospel, that, we think of taking the gospel as sharing a Bible or a film or something, an action. Well, I can't do that at work. I'm not allowed to do this anymore here and there. But so even that, we have to change the way we think about that. Leslie Newbegin, he shares a definition about the church. He says it is the whole church which is called to be in Christ a royal priesthood. And I like the way he differentiates. We're all priests. We're not supposed to exercise our priesthood in our daily lives. And he refers to the pastors as the ministerial priesthood. So we are all priests, and we have a priesthood responsibility. But the ministerial priesthood is the one that equips, encourages, guides the other priests to fulfill their task. So we're all priests. So I think, again, the idea of letting people understand that we are all full-time ministers, just kind of give you an example of what happened with me, when I start studying this and start working on my PhD, it happens while I was pastoring the church. So every time I learned a lesson, I preached it from the pulpit. So at the end of my 3 years or 3 years and a half of study, I thought the whole church was graduating with me, because I've really spoke about all these topics. To my surprise, one night we had a church fellowship, and one of the members was sitting next to me, and he says, "Oh, by the way, what was your dissertation about?" So I explained to him what my dissertation topic was and everything. He said, "Oh man, this is awesome. This is nice." And I'm thinking, what do you mean? It's just as if he heard it for the first time. I've been preaching for 3 years. And the Lord brought to my mind that, first of all, that, people, as much as we would like to think otherwise as pastors, but a good sermon is good for 72 hours at the most, unless they watch it again on YouTube or something. But so I decided, okay, we're gonna do a training. And we're going to use all the tools of education. And so we did fill in the blanks. We did PowerPoint. We did discussion groups. We did all these different things, just so that they can see, chew on the idea, try to understand, that all these things. We looked at, four areas in my life, the church, the home, the community, and my work. And actually, I have to, one
Now,
of the, as I
was
was.
that in the context of small groups in the middle of the week? I mean, in what
No, no, no,
context
no.
was
We brought, we invited, we had about 90 people from the church that attended. It was on the weekend. And we spent a half a day. We had a sermon, we had a PowerPoint presentation. Then we broke out into groups. And I basically had four groups: the church, the home, the community, and I had them rotate to go into all these four groups and to think, and so that so it can get into their mind is like, if I glorify God in these four areas, what roles do I have in the family? Father, uncle, son, etc. How can I be ministering? How can I glorify God through this part? And so really just to allow it to soak in, and just like, when I'm disciplining my child, am I glorifying God? When I go on vacation, do I glorify God? When I'm playing golf, to show them that, the different things we do, when I'm a stay-at-home mom, when I'm retired. And the thing is, the two interesting things happened. After I shared my presentation during the break, somebody came to me and says, "You know what? I think you're shooting yourself in the foot here as a pastor." And I said, "What are you talking about?" They said, "Well, you said here is four areas. If I'm serving the Lord and glorifying God at work, in the community, and at home, why do I need to come to church? I get 75%, without coming. So I thought about it for a minute, and I made a quick editing during the break. I went back to my PowerPoint, and I added a phone charger where in the church section. And I said, look, my phone, I charge it at night, and I can still use my phone while it's being charged, but I need to do that so it will last me the whole day. And I said, church is very important because this is the place where we come for fellowship, to worship, and to grow together. So when we go out, we can fulfill the task that we're supposed to do. So they're all important, but there is a special segment in the church because it allows us to be the church in everything that we do, including growing and fellowshipping and worshiping, another interesting thing that happened also is that they say, well, okay, I'm going to divide my time 25%, 25%, 25%. And I said, no, it doesn't work that way. I says, you could be a young couple with two babies, and it might be that you have to give 80% of your time outside or like in at home and at work. And then as the children grow up and leave the house, the times change. As you retire from your job, the percentages change. So it's fluid and flexible, but the whole thing is my life. And all of it glorifies God, no matter how much time I'm spending in these different areas. So that was one way to try to really help this become real, for this to change in the minds. And I wish I could tell you that now we are 100% on track, but it was a step in the right direction. And another interesting thing that I thought it was, was helpful, is that we gave certificates. And in the Arab world, there's the way they say full-time minister. They use a term that says basically, I have emptied myself to full-time ministry. Okay, so I abandoned everything else so I can serve the Lord. And so basically, we gave certificates of abandoning everything or becoming full-time ministers through my daily living. And we gave a certificate for every member that attended, which was the majority. We had 90 people or 92 people that attended. So that's another way to confirm as a clergy that I see the members of the church as equal servants, equal priests in their own way, serving the Lord in the places that I cannot be myself anyway. And so that's another way that we can work, and we're trying to change the way, the paradigm of how we look at things and how we define things.
That's great. Now, is that still ongoing, that kind of long day?
I had to speak like a couple of weeks after that. I was invited to speak at the women's Bible study, and the first thing I did, I says, how is my fellow ministers doing? And they told me we buried the divide, or we closed the divide.
That's good. That's great. That's great.
Sean, growing up in church, I remember on Sunday mornings, they would talk about international ministries, excuse me, international missionaries, and there would be a prayer for them, and there would be they'd be able to share a story about them in the Sunday morning bulletin. What I noticed was we didn't pray for the school teachers that were in the congregation. We didn't pray for the lawyers. We didn't pray for the doctors. We didn't pray for anyone other than the missionaries. And again, that seemed for me contributed to the idea that being a missionary is what's most important to God. But again, the church was not, even on Sunday morning, was not recognizing that everybody, as you said, is part of the priesthood of all believers, and the work they do matters.
John Stott, the English theologian, stated along the same side of what you're saying. He says, it is wonderful privilege to be a missionary or a pastor if God calls us to, but it's equally wonderful to be a Christian lawyer or a teacher or manager, social worker, if God calls us to it. So pastors are greatly needed to teach the word of God, but at the same time, there is a crying need for Christians who see their daily work as their primary Christian ministry. And again, this is the whole thing, is that we need to help people and encourage people to remember this truth, that all types of work can be glorifying to God, not only the Christian vocations, not only the foreign missionaries or the pastors.
No, absolutely right. Yeah, I've had numbers of conversations with Christians over the years, especially Christian leaders. And I talked about vocational calling, and I was not quite reprimanded, but asked, you shouldn't use the word calling. It has a religious context. And I said, absolutely. That's the point. This is about serving God, and so therefore it's a calling, and we're designed to do that. So we have to work with our language. I think another thing which you're working on with the congregation, it's a continual walk. I mean, you're absolutely right about sermons. I mean, I go to a church these days that has many, many, many wonderful, absolutely wonderful sermons. And if I dig into them and go afterwards and look at them again and study them, it's all valuable. But what I need really, and I think most of us need, is a way to walk this out on a nearly daily basis. Okay, I mean it's we in our leadership circle we talk about apprenticeship. And who am I following? I mean, if Jesus were here, I'd want to follow him directly, and I ought to figure out how would it me as an apprentice of Jesus, what would that look like? And Dallas Willard points out that everybody has a bunch of somebodies that we're following. We follow people at work, we follow people at home, we follow people in the community, we follow speakers on the TV, we follow books, and the question is, do we actually, what kind of filter do we put on all of those somebodies? Because it seems at the end of the day that you'd want to say, well, I'm only following these 8 people or 10 people or 5 people or even 20 people. And they're all leading me towards understanding how to be a better Christian, how to be a better person. What more does God want me to do? And it's because I think, one of the things that we see in the scriptures about Jesus with his disciples is that they hung around together for 3 years. 3 years is not a really long time, but it's long enough to get things to be habits, to get things to change in the way you run your daily life. I mean, walking with somebody for 3 years affects your daily life, And it's so I feel like somehow we have to have more and more of those apprenticeship kind of opportunities that repeat over an extended period of time to build up the habit of following God. So we keep looking for those. We have a thing called the leadership circle that we use, and we run it for 9 months. Now we could get it all done in 9 days, it turns out. But if you stretch it out over 9 months, you then have the opportunity to wrestle with God about things that are new and different in between each of the topics. And it allows better habits to form in the way you're running your Christian life. We talk about an integrated life, which is like the peach instead of the orange. It's just I have one life. It's all me somewhere, and I'm put in different places, but it's about me. And if I let the Holy Spirit and figure out who the Holy Spirit is and how I can walk with that and how I can listen to his voice. I mean, there's a lot of little pieces that help us actually live an integrated life as opposed to a bifurcated life. But it just all takes so much time. I'd love to have something that you could do, give somebody a shot.
Booster. Huh?
Regular booster.
Yeah,
Yes.
that's right. That's right. So any closing thoughts that you might have, Sean, that you want to leave with everybody?
I think Jesus says that we're the light of the world, and we're supposed to let our light shine before others, that they may see our good works and they we glorify our Father in heaven. And basically it is for everyone. When you talk about, but I'm not called to full-time ministry. No, we are all called to full-time ministry. And so this is understanding we need to know. And the other thing, it is interesting, to see in Colossians 3, verse 23, when it says, "Whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, and not for human masters." And then in Colossians 10:31, says, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And I think these two scriptures, it's just, I think it's a especially a place in the Bible to let us know that everything in our life glorifies God. I mean, just to say, whatever you eat or drink, or play golf, or go to the beach, that's it. It is just to prove to us that our life is to glorify God in everything that we do. And when you're a light, you shine any place you go. And so that's why we need to help people to remember and to but not to buy into the lie that Satan has deceived us with for so long. And that, being a full-time minister, doesn't, it's not about doing certain activities. It's about being who Christ changed us to be. And when we are being what we are now, he's gonna use that. And we put a lot of emphasis on activities and numbers and all that kind of stuff. And it's about obedience. It's about obedience and to see that as long as I'm breathing and I'm on this earth, I can glorify God. I mean, I just want to share this last thing. I was doing a conference in Egypt and visited a neighbor. We used to live in Egypt for a while, and she's bedridden. And she was asking me, "What are you here for?" So I explained to her I was there for a conference, and we were talking about, and I started sharing with her about the sacred secular divide. And she said, "But but I cannot do anything. You see, I'm bedridden." I says, "Look, as long as you're breathing," and she's a grandmother, she prays for her children and great grandchildren. And I said, "You're glorifying God in bed here, as you love God and praise Him and encourage others to live for Him." And again, so this whole idea of, "Oh, I'm useless. I'm not a full-time minister. I cannot because I got a job." All these different lies. I think we need to help people to put them away and remember that we can glorify God. And actually, in our church, we changed our logo to a church sent to glorify God anytime, anywhere.
Amen. Yeah, that's great. That's great. And I think it's particularly important to reveal the how. I mean, what you just talked about with this lady, this example. I mean, it's one thing to say, let your light shine. But then I sit around and I say, well, what does that look like? How am I light? What do you know? What do I? And so your description of how this works, I think is the kind of thing that's important to everyone. To get some examples of this is what your light shining looks like. This is what glorifying God looks like. So I really appreciate all of what you said here. It's wonderful.
Just to build on what you said, I really think, because when you talk about a lot of this stuff, people say, "Oh, what's new? I know I am ambassador. I know I am salt and light." And so in our head, we know this. We got it memorized, but somehow a subtle and invisible wall was placed that we cannot see past. Even when I talk to seminary leaders after I went to this conference and I talking about this, we are equipping in the seminaries, we're equipping lay people. And well, how are you doing that? "Oh, we have evening classes." And so They think by teaching the same material at night, you're equipping lay people.
Yeah.
And so again, I think it's not new information for the seminaries or to the churches. The how to explain it is not a rocket science. It is just a practical everyday. That's why I kind of humorously talk about vacation and these different things, because people never think that, hey, I glorify God on my vacation or playing golf. But
Yes.
we need to start seeing through this lens
Yes.
that everything, including eating, is glorifies God when I act and do it based on his teaching.
Yes. Yeah. A piece that allowed me to see that was a memory that I had because it didn't dawn on me when it happened. But when my kids were around 8 and 12 years old, my girls, we went to a beach over here on the Atlantic Ocean. And it was October, so it was a little cool, not quite water weather, you know. So they were on the beach, and what do kids do when they built sandcastles, right? So you could imagine, and of course we had all day, so they spent a couple hours on this magnificent village, right? Had a wall all the way around it, and had little houses inside, had a little stream that they put in. So I mean, it was just all of what they did. But what really got to me was when they were done, they called my wife and I over and they described, here's this wonderful village that we built, and here's how we did this, and here's how we did that, and here's how I did, you know. And then there was this larger building, castle, at the end. And they said, that's for you and mom. And I thought, they're giving glory to me. How simple is it then for me to give glory to my heavenly Father? You know, it's not the big deal that you try to make it. It's just the little thing that just lifts them up, and you think, wow, I could do that. I could do that. You know. So, well, thank you, Sean. It's been a delight, really. And I'm so encouraged that you know. You and there are a crowd of us who care about this sacred secular divide, and thank the Lord, the crowd is growing.
Amen.
We'll want to see how God uses this and all the other things that people are doing to help the citizens of the kingdom of God
Yes.
understand their role in the kingdom.
Amen. Well, thank you for inviting me.
Oh, pleasure.
Yes.
Hugh?
Well, thank you to all our listeners today for listening to us on this fifth Intersection Faith and Work Life podcast with Sean Cherush. We ask you to go to our website, www.citiesprojectglobal.com, or to LinkedIn, or to Apple Podcasts, or wherever you listen to podcasts, and subscribe to our podcasts. And if you found our podcast helpful, please let us know through a review. Again, thank you, Sean, for joining us today.